invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. I want to preach to you this morning on the abolition of death. It says in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And one of the most striking phrases concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that He abolished death. And after the week of sorrow that we have felt, you may wonder, how is it that Christ has abolished death? When I was pastoring in West Virginia, one year, December, during muzzleloader season, I loaded up my canoe probably the night before or early in the morning, drove several miles to a creek. There was a boat ramp, no dock, boat ramp there. Take the canoe off the top of our van or whatever I was driving at that time, put it in the Kanawha River, and then just immediately turned into one of the creeks that was there by the boat ramp. And it was an unusually beautiful day for December, sunny and bright. And it's not legal to hunt from a canoe in the state of Kentucky. Don't know if it is now in West Virginia, but it was then in the 1980s and 1990s. And I could have shot several does, saw several does along the creek bank. I paddled up the creek until I thought that the day was half gone. And then I turned around and came back, and just about the time I was going to get back onto the Kanawha River and load up my boat, it had already gotten dark, and the Kanawha River is a river that's big enough to float barge traffic, and there was a barge going by. And if you've ever been in a small kayak or canoe on a big river, when a barge goes by, you know you're fixing to get slung around a little bit. And I was leaving behind this beautiful day, had seen a lot of wildlife, hadn't seen anybody else all day long, enjoyed a quiet paddle up and down the creek, hadn't shot anything because I was holding out for a buck and I never saw one. And as I, in the evening, as dark was coming on, left that creek and started out onto the Kanawha River, the thought came into my mind, is this what death is like? Leaving the comfortable familiarity of family and locality and friends, and then embarking out onto the dark, fearful, foreboding, unknown big river. Is that what death is like? In thinking that, it's possible that I was influenced by one of Alfred Lord Tennyson's most famous poems, when he describes death as embarking upon an ocean. And in this poem, he wishes that the tide will be so quiet and so calm that it will be an evening passage, it will be an easy passage into eternity. And it's a short poem, just four short stanzas. It's beautiful. It goes like this: "Sunset, an evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning at the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep returns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I've crossed the bar. I believe that Tennyson was a Christian man, used his craft well for the glory of God. We'll come back to that poem a little bit later on, but he, remember at the end of it, he says, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar that separates me from eternity. In the year 1912, the Titanic, which was thought to be an unsinkable ship, ran into an iceberg and sank, and many scores of people perished in what is surely the most famous of all maritime disasters. And the unsinkable ship sank because it ran into an iceberg. Now, the word berg means mountain, and so an iceberg is an ice mountain. And you probably know enough about icebergs to know that the most dangerous part of an iceberg is the part that you cannot see, the part that is below the surface. And you can only see maybe the snow-capped peak, as it were, of the ice mountain floating there in the sea. But beneath, there's all this dangerous mountain roots that goes out. And that's what sank the Titanic. And in our text, the Bible says that Jesus abolished death. And if Jesus abolished death, then what were we doing here on Friday when the body of our dearly loved sister was in a casket right here in front of where I'm standing right now? If Jesus abolished death, what are we going to do tomorrow when we gather to remember someone who was sitting in this room with us last Sunday morning? If Jesus abolished death, then why do people still die? Well, the part of death that we can see is just like the tip of the iceberg. The most dangerous part of death is the part that you cannot see with our eyes of mortal sense. It's the part that is below the surface. And it is this part below the surface that Jesus has abolished. And eventually, he will abolish even the floating part that we can see, the cessation of biological function. One day he is going to abolish that. But for now, he has dived beneath the surface of the oceans of life, and he has decimated and abolished the really dangerous part of death. And so, let's take a few minutes this morning and consider, first of all, what is the essence of death? What is this thing that he has abolished? And then secondly, let's take a few minutes to consider the horror of death. And then thirdly, we'll think about the abolition of death by Jesus Christ. And finally, how that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, first of all, let's think about what is the essence of death. And to help us think about this, I want to remind you of the first time that death was mentioned in the Bible, and that was when God threatened Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed, they would surely die. Many of you will remember that the threat went like this. For in the day, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And those of you who know the Bible are familiar with the story of how our first parents partook of the forbidden fruit, and they fell under the curse of God, which, remember, was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did they die that day? Did they die that day? Physically, they did not. Adam went on to live more than 900 years. But the curse came about that day because there were some dire consequences of human disobedience. This is the part of the deathberg that you cannot see with the mortal eye, but you feel the consequences of it. And I'm going to summarize all these consequences as just two essential things. So what is the essence of death? two essential things. And the first thing is that spiritual death means that you are separated from God. Now, we can learn about these two things, separation from the living and the mutilation of human nature. That's the second thing. We can learn about these things by the metaphor that the Lord gives us to explain and understand what the essence of spiritual death is. The metaphor is physical death. And we all have been acquainted in some way with physical death, even if it's just your dog that dies. Your fellowship with the dead is separated. And of course, that also happens when we say goodbye to those who are nearest and dearest to us on earth. No matter how the fellowship, how sweet it was when they were alive, when that person dies, then that fellowship is severed. And we may go to the grave of our loved one and we may speak to her, we may speak to him, but they don't talk back. And that's one of the things that makes it so hard for us, even though we have confidence that our loved one is in a happier place. It's hard for us because that sweet fellowship that we enjoyed has been severed by death. And what we experience on a physical level in time is what happened to the human race when we disobeyed God. There was a separation that came between us and God. So that we started liking things that God doesn't like. And God was in a position of having to persistently disapprove of the things that we liked. Now look, you don't want to be around somebody on earth who constantly disapproves of what you like. You don't want to be around someone on earth who likes things that you consistently disapprove of. And so it's no wonder that when we chose to grab the reins of our lives and to decide for ourselves what is good and evil, then God said, as long as you have that rebellious attitude towards me, you and I cannot be friends. You are dead to me. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And so the first dire consequence of sin, and we think about the essence of death, is a separation from the living. We are separated from God as a result of sin. But then if we think further about what happens when someone dies, then that helps us to understand the spiritual truth that is represented by death. When someone dies, then the organism begins to deteriorate, to put it delicately. And that's why we bury people. That's why we cremate people, because it won't be long until a very strong man, a very lovely woman, they will be drastically changed by the ravages of death. And what happens physically symbolizes what happens spiritually in death. Human beings were made in the image of God, capable of walking with God, capable of knowing God, but when death comes, then the walk is interrupted. The knowledge that we once had of God that was innate is now interrupted, so that spiritual things are no longer comprehensible to us. The Bible says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Our understanding becomes darkened. The deterioration of the human nature commenced when we rebelled against God. Our understanding was darkened. And then we no longer wanted to do the things that were right. I mean, why would we want to do what is right when we loved what is wrong? When we loved sin? And so our affections were corrupted, and the choices that we made were made in light of our darkened understanding, no longer understanding the truth, our corrupted affections, loving what is evil instead of loving what is good. Then we made choices consistent with our understanding and our affections. And humans have gone far, far from that original created state of being made in the image of God and walking with God and enjoying God. Now that's the essence of spiritual death. Let's go on and think about the horror of spiritual death. Now what I'm getting ready to say is going to be a summary of numerous scriptures that describe hell. And hell is called the second death. So that's the connection. You may say, well, you've just described a separation from God, and you've described the mutilation of human nature, and now you're going to talk about hell. What has that got to do with that? Hell is the inevitable consequence of being separated from God and having a nature that is opposed to God. Sometimes I'm afraid that we get so sophisticated that we are reluctant to talk plainly about hell the way the Bible talks about hell. I've had this experience in numerous classes where we've read some work of literature like Dante's Inferno, and then I'll pose the question to the class, do you think that fear of hell is a legitimate motivation for coming to Jesus Christ? And these students, most of whom are preparing for ministry, will express their doubt and skepticism about using hell as a scare tactic. But the question is fear of hell a legitimate motivation for coming to Christ? And when they express their doubt and skepticism about that, I sometimes will perform this exercise. I'll say, I would like for you to get out your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Matthew. And you read Matthew chapter 1. You read Matthew chapter 2. When you come to an expression that describes hell, I want you to tell me what it is, and I'm going to write it down on the board. Now, I've done this several times. There are 28 chapters in Matthew, and there are more than 28 references to hell in the book of Matthew. And you know, Matthew is mostly the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ about all things that we need to know. And he mentions hell and the awfulness of what it is like to be separated from God over and over again. If we are reluctant to talk about the horrors of hell, Jesus is not. And he speaks about hell as being a place of outer darkness. Not just darkness, outer darkness. He talks about hell as being a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He talks about hell as a place where many stripes are given in punishment. He talks about hell as being a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. He uses the most horrifying terms to talk about what it is like to be separated from God that you can possibly imagine. Other places in the Bible, hell is described as a lake of fire. And I've often thought how that's a combination of two kinds of death that we're especially dreadful of, drowning and being burned to death. But here they are both together, the lake of fire. It's called a place where there is fire and brimstone. Is hell a legitimate reason for fleeing to Jesus Christ? You better believe it is. The Lord Jesus says again and again in so many words, flee from the wrath to come. If you do not repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to this place that I have been describing. I don't want you to go there. Hell is a horrible place. And among all the things that I'm thankful for, if I compile a list, I'm telling you, really close to the top is, I'm not going to hell. Because I remember those nights of terror when I would think, oh, if I died tonight, if Jesus comes back tonight, I'm going to go to hell. And some of you perhaps have had nights like that and you've thought, I'll take care of it later. I've got something more important to think about now. I'll take care of it later. May later have come today. May today be the day when your later has arrived. And you say, once and for all, I'm going to take care of this thing that has been tormenting me and following me all of my life. I'm scared to die because I know that there is a God who is a righteous God who will condemn me for my sins. it can be taken care of today. Because after talking about the essence of death and talking about the horror of death, now I get to talk to you about the abolition of death. This text says that our Lord Jesus Christ, by His appearing, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what did Jesus do in His appearing? Well, Jesus sets right the two things that are essentially plaguing us. The essence of spiritual death is that we are separated from the living God and that our human nature has been mutilated by sin and death. And Jesus, by His appearing, sets both of those things right. First of all, in order to be reunited with the living, there needed to be some legal things to take place. So the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We already saw in Genesis chapter 1 where the Lord said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so, if we are going to be reunited with God, then the problem of our sin must be taken care of. If you think of sin as a debt, then that debt has to be paid. If you think of sin as something that deserves a penalty, then the penalty for that sin has to be paid. And the Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, He lived the perfect life. He had no sin of His own. And so when He went to the cross, He could, as it were, say, "Father, put on Me all the sins of everyone who will trust in Me. Put them all on Me and then punish Me." And the Bible says that He was wounded for our transgressions and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible says that God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He who loves us was freeing us from our sins by His death. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He became a curse for us so that we could be reunited to God. So that we could, like the prodigal turning away from the pig pen, turn our hearts towards home, and as we're walking towards the Father's house, that He runs out to meet us with open arms and to greet us with a welcome. Because the penalty of sin has been paid, and the righteous requirements of a holy God have been satisfied when the Lord Jesus Christ stood as our substitute. And through Jesus, though we have been separated by sin, we may now be reunited with God. And the effects of death have been abolished by Jesus. But not only that, but the ruin, the mutilation of human nature. What happens when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't just leave us sinners who love sin. He turns us into people who love God. He turns us into people who know the truth about God. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our will, and He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. I don't want to sin anymore. My attitude towards sin has changed. If you're a Christian, your attitude towards sin has changed. You want to know God. You want to be pleasing to God. You're conscious, as I am conscious, that every day I fall short of being and doing what God would have me to be and to do. But I want to be and do what God wants me to be and do. And though I fail, I weep. And though I halt in pace, yet I creep to the throne of grace. And why is that? Because Jesus is in the process of changing me and changing you into a group of people who look like Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so, under the sea of of this mortal knowledge lurk these terrible arms that extended out from the deathberg, separation from God, mutilation of human nature, and the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, dived beneath the surface, and abolished death for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this passage concludes with saying that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's not just that Jesus does away with the bad stuff of death. He creates in us a capacity for enjoying and knowing God, and then he gives us the opportunity to enjoy and know God. Now? Just now? No, he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, virtually all world religions believe in the immortality of the soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life and death and resurrection and the teaching about that, brings to light the fact that even these bodies have been redeemed by Christ. And even these remnants of death, just the tip of the deathberg that we have seen this past week as we've had to say goodbye to people that we love, even that has been redeemed by Christ. And there is coming a day when the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him in the clouds. Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the last trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in strength. And then will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has abolished death. And there will come a day, if the Lord Jesus does not come first, when my little ship or your little ship will be sailing through the waters of death, but all that is left is just a few tinkling ice cubes. I started off with mentioning that poem of Alfred Tennyson, Sunset and Evening Star and One Clear Call for Me, and told you that he represents death as putting out to sea. One of my favorite preachers of the 20th century is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones had a daughter who was very interested in literature, and she tells the story of how that one day she mentioned this poem of Tennyson's to her father, and her father, and she said, "Isn't it beautiful?" And her father said, "It's wrong. Death for the Christian is not a putting out to sea, it's a coming into harbor." And she said, "Yes, but Daddy, isn't it beautiful?" And again, Lloyd-Jones said, "It's wrong." Death for the Christian is better described in that hymn of Charles Wesley. As the nearer breakers roll, oh, into the haven guide, receive my soul at last. So, going back to that day when I came out of that creek and onto the dark, foreboding waves of the Kanawha River, that is not a picture of what death is for the Christian. I loaded up my canoe and I drove 4 or 5 miles and pulled up the driveway into a little 2-bedroom house. And there were good smells coming out of the house as supper was on the stove, and there were yellow lights gleaming from the window. And as I pulled up into the driveway, the door opened and little girls started asking me, "Did you get anything?" That is what death is like for the Christian. Not an embarking upon a dark, foreboding river. Death for the Christian is coming home. Praise be to God.